First Peter chapter 3, verse 14. The passage that we're in is, I don't know whether to tell you that whether it's the word is technical or what, but I'll try to go very slow because we had some questions last time about this. And the principle is very interesting because it's a concept of suffering. As soon as you start to talk about suffering, well, most people tune out. And I can't blame you because you don't want to hear about it, and I don't want to either. But sometime in your life, you're going to face a suffering situation, and you won't know how to explain it even to yourself or someone else. So you may have a friend or a relative or a wife or a husband who is suffering. Some well-meaning person may tell you that the reason why they're suffering is because they have done something wrong in life. You know, that's usually that God is punishing them, or they've done something wrong, and so they're being punished. But the concept is there is undeserved suffering that comes in life, and it's designed for blessing. And so when we study this passage that we're going to study on undeserved suffering, I want you to know there are reasons why you suffer, and you're not at fault. You haven't done anything wrong. There's nothing at all wrong, but there's a reason why God allows that to happen. And one of the reasons is growth. Like some people want to learn more of the Word. Some people want to get in a particular ministry, and they want to get there quickly. So some undeserved suffering comes along, and it causes you to constantly keep your eyes on the Lord and keep your nose in the book, as it were. And by doing that, you grow more quickly. And then a lot of times there's suffering in your life where God allows this thing to happen because he wants to show the world that he can produce in something in you in suffering that other people can't receive because they're not related to the Lord or they're not interested in the Word. In other words, he can show and manifest his grace and his happiness even though you do suffer. And it also gives you a true scale of values, like you may suffer physically or financially or whatever it is, and it gets your eyes off of things and off of people and off of what and on what is important, which is the Word and His plan and the Son and so forth. So there are a lot of different reasons. So when you go into the subject of suffering, I didn't want you to think that I'm trying to be morbid or tell you that all there is in Christianity is suffering. If you don't suffer, you're not a Christian. That's not at all. But I just wanted to head you off at the path that when something does happen, it doesn't necessarily mean that there is something wrong. So I wanted to read a couple of verses into this so you'll see where we're going, and we'll cover it rather slowly. It's the subject of suffering. Now in verse 14, where we started last time, it says, "But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy." You see the word "re" is in italics and doesn't appear, and the word "happy" is really the word "happinesses." "But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happinesses, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." We'll cover that last part. "But," and the word "sanctified" is a King James word that means to set apart. "The Lord God in your heart." The word "heart" is mind. The word "be," as you can see, is an italicized word. And the word "ready" means to be prepared always. "An answer to every man that asketh you," a reason of the word "hope" there is confidence, "that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you." You see, that's undeserved suffering. Someone is speaking something about you that is evil, as of evildoers. "They may be ashamed," see, "that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ." You're walking with the Lord, and someone's accusing you falsely. And that's undeserved suffering, see? So don't get out of fellowship and get into deserved suffering. by saying, "Why, you dirty," blah, blah, blah. And then you get out of the principle of undeserved suffering. Now you get into deserved suffering, and you're right on their level, and now you can't be blessed because you got out of it. So verse 7, better, it is in there, better if the will of God be so that you suffer, see, for well-doing than for evil-doing. And well-doing is undeserved suffering, and evil-doing is deserved suffering. It's better to suffer undeservedly than because of your own shortcomings. Now the illustration. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. See, that's undeserved suffering, the greatest example. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. See, that's the illustration of illustrations, that as Christ suffered unjustly, so also likewise, if you're in Christ, there will be times in your life where you'll be accused or you'll suffer unjustly just like him. Then verse 19, which is a tremendous verse that a lot of people don't even get into, that's really important, by which also he went and preached into the spirits in prison. That's a tremendous passage. Verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were delivered by water. In other words, that is not salvation. And a lot of people use that for salvation. But these people were believers before the flood occurred, and Noah and his family were delivered physically by the water. See? And that has nothing to do with water baptism. That's why I'm saying this section here has really not been done justice, and it's a little technical, and yet it isn't that technical if you really study it. The like figure whereunto baptism also now delivers us from the putting away of the filth of the flesh, that again is not salvation, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of the Father, angels, authorities, powers being made subject unto him. It's really interesting because that last word, subject, is the same word that began 1 Peter 3:1, wives be under subjection to your husbands. And here, everything is placed under subjection to Christ at the end. It's really interesting. All right, verse 14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake. And we brought it out last time that it's a fourth-class condition, and Peter is saying through the Holy Spirit, I wish you were, but you are not. So the point is that you can be happy under conditions of undeserved suffering. The only thing here is Peter is addressing himself to believers who were bringing about their own misery. And they were bringing about their own misery, whether it was self-induced or whether it was punitive. And so, when God punishes you, well, definitely you're not going to be happy. Anytime you bring about your own misery, well, you brought it about yourself, and you can't be happy otherwise. So when God spanks you, you're not happy. When you bring upon your own suffering through your own decisions, then you're not happy. So the principle that Peter is trying to bring out here is that under undeserved suffering, if it were so, then you would come under the principle of happiness. Now, under the conditions of undeserved suffering, you're in fellowship, you're a believer, something has come your way, God is not disciplining you, you haven't caused anything to happen, but this is the way to stay in that situation and be blessed. And it says, be not afraid of their terror. Literally, do not fear their fear. And the word terror is really fear. So do not fear their fear. Now, what fear? Well, the subject is undeserved suffering, which means that if you're afraid when you're under some undeserved suffering, you can't be happy and afraid at the same time. So obviously, if you're under undeserved suffering, don't be afraid of that undeserved suffering. If someone is maligning you, falsely accusing you, don't be afraid of it. And don't be afraid of suffering for God's sake. See? Don't be afraid of that. That's nothing to fear. There's happiness in it for you. That's a guarantee. Now remember, the people to whom Peter addresses this are not in that category. But Peter is now giving a message to us how to do it. We'll say that someone is under undeserved suffering. We'll assume that for the moment anyway. The people to whom this was originally addressed, they were deserving of this suffering. They either brought it upon themselves, self-inflicted, or divine discipline. Now, Peter wants to make a point about undeserved suffering because the illustration coming up is Christ. And he knows that the recipients of this letter are not under that category, that they have this coming. So how is he going to do it? God the Holy Spirit uses a fourth-class condition for the word if, because the fourth-class condition deals with the principle of undeserved suffering while recognizing that this is addressed to those who deserve suffering. So Peter, if he wrote to these people who had it coming to them, he wouldn't even be fair to them and give them the impression that they were under undeserved suffering when they're not. So he says, I wish you were under undeserved suffering, but you're not. So if you suffer for righteousness' sake, that's undeserved suffering, and as a result of that, happinesses. But Peter is saying, you're not in that category. You're out of fellowship. I wish you were, but you're not. But you're either under self-induced discipline or divine discipline. But Peter says, I'm going on with the correct principle in spite of your situation. So that when you get into the category, you will know what to do. Do not fear their fear. It's a aorist passive subjunctive. The aorist tense means in any point of time, when you are under suffering that's undeserved, and only in that point of time, the passive voice, you receive the principle of not being afraid. And the subjunctive mood means you have free will, its potential, depending on how much of the Word of God you know. So don't fear their fear. Don't be afraid, in other words, if you're being criticized or maligned unjustly. Don't be afraid of it. Now there's a second negative. Here's something else not to do. In other words, these two things are saying don't get out of fellowship, because if you stay in fellowship, God's going to bless you. If someone maligns you, criticizes you, accuses you, whatever, and it's unjust. The next one is don't be troubled. And the word trouble means to be worried. So fear and worry are very closely related. And if you're in the sphere of undeserved suffering, you're receiving it unjustly, don't be afraid of the suffering, and don't be disturbed or worry about it, because fear and worry are both mental attitude sins. Now let me see if I can draw this for you, because it's a little technical, but it's very practical. Here you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you have eternal life, and this is the sphere. At the moment that you accept Christ as your Savior, God the Holy Spirit controls your life, all your sins. God is placed behind his back. You're a new creature in Christ. Now we'll say you're in fellowship. God the Holy Spirit's controlling you. You have eternal life. Now you have some criticism or malign or falsely accused coming towards you, which is undeserved suffering. All right? Now, if you remain there, don't retaliate. Don't do anything about it. God's going to bless you. And one of the things that you'll have is happinesses. But if you fear that suffering, or if you worry about that, then you've gone from in fellowship to out of fellowship, and now you come under divine discipline. All right. Practical. Here you are, and here I am. And I say to you, you know, you did this and you did that. And you know that I am wrong because you know you didn't. So instead of just putting it in the Lord's hands, you turn to me and you say, why, you so-and-so, da-da. And immediately you got out, now you come under discipline. I got you out. So don't do it. That's what this is saying. The two words are mental attitude sins. So what we're saying is mental attitude sins cancel out happiness and blessing when you're under undeserved suffering. And mental attitude sins crop up and cause all kinds of troubles. You are designed by God through regeneration to take in the Word of God. And you're designed to have God's happinesses, plural, inner and outer under conditions of undeserved suffering. Well, when you are under conditions of undeserved suffering, you can cancel out the blessing by bringing in mental attitude sins, here, fear and worry. Well, God doesn't tell you to have fear. The only thing he tells you to fear is not claim the promises of God. And he says, fear not. See? Always. And then he says, be anxious for nothing. And anxiety is worry, and fear is fear. So God doesn't solicit our fear or our anxiety. And mental attitude sins come from our own free will. And when they come into your life, then you might be under undeserved suffering. And you destroy not only the blessing of undeserved suffering, but you go right into deserved suffering. Now you deserve it because you retaliated. Self-induced in this case. And then you complicate the situation, and you blow it, and you've ruined it. You destroy the whole principle of undeserved suffering. Remember our illustration is Christ. He was on the cross. He died for the sins of the world. He didn't deserve it. But if he comes down or retaliates, now he's out of it, and he can't do it. See what I mean? That's the illustration. So God brings about undeserved suffering, and the reason why he does it is for blessing. For your happiness. But all you have to do is to get into some mental attitude sin, and you've had it, you switch the whole thing around. Undeserved suffering becomes now deserved suffering. Again, I want you to notice this principle because it's one of the things that really helped most Christians that I've ever talked about. The worst category of sin is mental attitude. It's the worst. You know, you hear about all the overt ones. But before you can do the overt one, you have to think. There isn't anything as bad as a mental attitude sin. It's the worst than any poison you could ever take. Mental attitude sins poison the soul. If you remember that Jesus Christ, when he talked with the disciples, you know, and he often said, if you look upon that woman, you've committed adultery. See, that was the mental attitude. And he always drove it back to the mental attitude. And the mental attitude sin always poisons the soul and fouls up everything. Undeserved suffering is a principle whereby God has a chance in time with you to demonstrate a certain factor of his grace and blessing. For example, one, salvation, you accept Christ as your Savior, you're saved. At that moment, now you're a believer in time. And every now and then you'll come across some undeserved suffering because you see there's no suffering in heaven. Because there's no tears, there's no sorrow, there's no pain, there's no death. So any suffering that you're going to have must be in time, from the time you accepted Christ as Savior to you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So God has only X number of years in time, just a short time. Every now and then, God has a chance to demonstrate to you his great wisdom, his great power, his grace, his ability to provide his happiness in a time of undeserved suffering. And that's unheard of. And I'll tell you what that does. That sets up a witness. You know, one of the greatest times to witness is when you're under a pressure situation and you keep your cool and people want to know, how can you be so relaxed about it? And that's when you are, they're sensitive to you and you get a good shot to give them information. Some people never give God a chance to show his grace because they blow it with a mental attitude sin. And so you have two of them mentioned here, fear and worry. So don't be afraid of the fear and don't be worried. So this then is the concept. And then it goes with this next factor in verse 15. What should you do? See, verse 14, don't blow it. Now, how are you going to stop from blow it? And it says, but, in verse 15, and we have the same concept here. Instead of going out of fellowship, stay right where you are. And it has, but, sanctify the Lord God. Now, that's another word that has caused a lot of problems because I've been asked when I first became a believer, are you a Christian? I said, yeah. And then someone would say, are you sanctified? And they'd roll their eyes and I wouldn't know what that meant. It wasn't for years that I found out what that meant. I thought it was another work of grace where I reached another plateau. And it meant to them that they didn't sin anymore. You know, which was absolutely silly because you never stop, you know, it just becomes more subtle. So here is, but it's a contrast between the negative of verse 14 and the positive. It's a contrast between fear and worry on one hand and category one love on the other hand. Verses 14 is fear and worry, which are mental attitude sins. Now, verse 15 is the contrast, and it's mental attitude love. See, both are mental attitudes. It's what you're thinking. And this is category one love, which is love of the Lord. Category two is right man, right woman. And category three is friends, family, and so forth. So this is sanctify, and it's an expression of this category one love. And the word is hagiazo, which means to set apart. It doesn't mean pure and holy. It has nothing to do with that. It's an imperative mood, which means it's a command, which means this is God's will for you. If you're under undeserved suffering, and you're falsely accused, we'll say, don't worry about it, don't be frightened about it, but be occupied with the person of Christ. See, that's beautiful. See, when Christ hung on the cross, Peter said, when he reviled not again, but committed unto the Father, who's the judge of all things. So we do the same thing. We're reviled, we're accused. We don't take it into our own hands. We just put it in the Lord's hand and keep looking at him. You take care of it. That's it. So hagiazo, or being set apart or sanctified, means to be occupied with him. Now, I want to show you something interesting. The next thing you have is Lord God. Now, this will be a better translation for you, because if it was Lord God, this is the way it would be. Kurios is the word for Lord. And God is the word theos. All right, well, it just so happens we don't have that here. But we actually have the word kurios, which is Lord. And then instead of theos, we have Christos. And I love it. Because it's talking about the Lord Christ. Not God, because it could be any one of three. This tells me that Jesus Christ is God. See, that makes it straight. Now, that's a verse and a half. Now, I can show it to you in the original language, and that's an update, because this could be the Father, see? This could be the Holy Spirit, and this could be Jesus Christ. But most religions do not believe that these two go together. They believe that Christ was a man, a good teacher, prophet, you know, and all that, but not God. See, this says he is. And that's what divides Christianity between everything else. Whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, whether it is Christian Science, whether it is Mormonism, everyone is divided right here on who and what Jesus Christ is. And I'm not ashamed of mentioning these different denominations, because they're inaccurate when it comes to Christ. You know, and it's not maligning, that's what they teach. I'm just repeating to you what they teach. So this is actually set apart or occupy yourself with the Lord Christ. And you see, Christ is the manifested person of the Godhead. God the Father didn't take on flesh. God the Holy Spirit did, only God the Son. So actually, sanctify the Lord Christ is actually a word for love. Set him apart. You know, focus your attention on him. Concentrate on him. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's the same expression. And the aorist tense here means an appointed time. And the appointed time in our subject is when you're under undeserved suffering and you're falsely accused, see, stay in fellowship and concentrate on Christ. That's good. C-O-C. Concentrate on Christ. He was on the cross, the illustration. He was maligned, and he committed unto the Father. You do the same thing, and you will be blessed. See? In order to do this, you have to have a capacity for love. See? That's why maturity of the soul is so important. When you start out as a Christian, the Bible says you're a baby. Then it says you're a young man. Then it says you're a father. That's what 1 John says. And these are stages of growth. So when you progress and you become more mature, then your capacity for love of the Lord is greater. And you become more occupied with the person of Christ. So this literally says, but set apart, concentrate, focus your attention on the Lord Christ, and then notice it says, in your hearts. Remember I told you before, over here, this is a mental attitude sin, and this is mental attitude love in verse 15. Well, this word, set him apart in your heart, the word heart is cardia, and it means mind. So it's thinking again. See, now, when you say the word love, or when you say the word set apart, immediately you think of some overt activity. But you see, Jesus Christ is in the third heaven. So you can't physically do anything with him. The only way that you can love him, since he's sitting in the third heaven, you have the mind of Christ in writing. And he communicates the word to you through God the Holy Spirit. You respond to the word, and then you have communication with him, then you have understanding of him, then you have a capacity for him. So in your heart is in your mind, and that's where capacity for love begins. If I gave you a test, and I said, where does love begin? It's not any part of your anatomy. See, that's where all these books are wrong. It's in your mind. As a man thinketh in his mind, so he is. Love begins right here. You have in your mind, for example, a frame of reference. You remember you were lost sometime, now you're saved. You have in your mind some memories. For example, you may have sometime in your life put your problems in the Lord's hand and he delivered you through them. You know, that happens all the time. And you have some divine viewpoint. You can look at situations and you can come up with a divine viewpoint of life. When you function that way in your mind, that's where capacity for love begins. But you have to have that capacity through the word to love God, and that comes from transferring this word into your mind. So this says, in the sphere of your mind. And then the next word, ready, means prepared. Here's the word for ready. E-T-O-I-M-O-S. And it means prepared. And this means prepared in context for blessing. See, you're under undeserved suffering. You've been accused unjustly. Instead of having mental attitude sinned and destroying the blessing, you're occupied with Christ, see? And now you're prepared for blessing and happiness in time of undeserved suffering. Well, what does it do for you? Well, you have the divine viewpoint in your mind. It sets up a witness for you. Now watch. Always is the next word, and literally it is at all times. Prepared at all times to give an answer. Isn't that great? Here you are under undeserved suffering. You don't get out of fellowship. You function by keeping your mind on Jesus Christ. And now you're ready all the time to give an answer. See, you're ready to witness now. And this is a prepositional phrase, give an answer, which is pros plus the accusative, and it means face-to-face with an answer. It's pros, A-P-O-L-O-G-E-O. Face-to-face with an answer. You're in fellowship. You're occupied with Christ. Someone's accused you. Now you're able to give them divine viewpoint. Now, that is your defense. You got the divine viewpoint right in your mind. That's your protection. See? So this says, literally, face to face with a reason or a defense. Now your suffering, undeserved suffering, results in the application of the word to your experience, and the happiness and the blessing is a defense. And it's a reason, notice it says, of the hope, concerning the hope that is in you. Now the word hope is the word confidence. So, literally, but set apart, concentrate on the Lord Jesus in your mind, prepared at all times, face to face with the defense, to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, meekness is grace orientation, and fear changes this time. And this time it's reverence or reverential trust or a synonym for occupation with Christ. So here it is. This concept is so great that we're ready for victory under the greatest pressures of life. In other words, when you're under undeserved suffering, you don't deserve it, you don't get out of fellowship, you're occupied with Christ, you're ready to give a defense for your situation anytime, there's a witness. And so this means that you can have victory under the greatest pressures of life, and that's what verse 16 is. Now in verse 16, we begin with a verb which describes the results of the daily function of growing in grace. It says having, which means to have and to hold. The word echo, and it means to have and to hold. Keep on having and holding a good conscience. Now the word good is our old friend agathos, which means good of intrinsic value, which is divine good because you're in fellowship. And the word conscience is where your norms and standards are, and this is the way the word conscience looks like, and I'll show you how they got that. Soon, eidesis is the word that you have for conscience. Now, soon means with, and the word eidesis means to know. So you put the two together, it means to know with. And so that refers to norms and standards. See, that's why it's a conscience, to know with. In other words, your mind, again, has a frame of reference. It also has a memory center and also has norms and standards. Here's what you're like on the inside. You have self-consciousness, where you're aware of yourself and things around you. You have mentality, where you think and you do your thinking. You have volition or free will, and this is where you make decisions in life. You decide what to wear, who to go with, what kind of a job, and so forth. Your emotions is where you appreciate things in life. You hear certain music or you watch a certain show and you appreciate it. Then over here is your conscience. I put these down because that's where your rulers are, or your norms and standards. Now, you also have inside of you an old sin nature. And if you get out of fellowship by fear and worry, see, then the old sin nature dictates to this and distorts your soul. That's why I said it's poison. But this norm or standard here is the conscience. So when you're in fellowship, then your conscience has the divine viewpoint, and you're able to answer every man or prepare to give them the divine viewpoint. So the objective is that the conscience, the norms and standards, line up with the Bible. Now, this doesn't mean what some people call a clear conscience. This means to have a conscience where the norms and standards deal with divine norms and standards. In other words, the biblical viewpoint of the divine viewpoint. It has nothing to do whether you feel that everything is all right or whether you feel things are right or wrong. A good conscience is the Word of God in your conscience or your norms and standards. Now, what does it do? Next word, that, which introduces a purpose clause. In other words, when you have the divine viewpoint in your norms and standards, in your conscience, that purpose, whereas, wherein they speak evil. See, now you're under undeserved suffering. Now, this is a word which means to speak against or malign, and this is the way it is. Kata logio, and that means to speak against. So when you speak against someone, it means to gossip. And then they said, as evildoers is not found in the original. So that wherein they gossip against you, they may be ashamed. And the word ashamed lines up with this, kata iskuno. And these both line up together. So when they gossip against you, they may be ashamed. In other words, a good conscience here means that you have enough divine viewpoint to know that you're on the right track. See? Even though they say you're on the wrong track. See, you're in fellowship. The subject is undeserved suffering. They falsely accuse you, but you know you're right. How do you know you're right? Because you have the divine norm or standard here. That has nothing to do with a guilt reaction or feeling as though you've done everything right. It actually has to do with norms or standards in your mind. And when your norms and standards line up with the Word of God, then you will be maligned at times. And you will be gossiped about at times. But the fact that your conscience tells you through the Word of God that you have learned and your norms or standards have been established that you're doing the right thing, you're on the right track, they are put to shame or disappointed or frustrated that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. In other words, don't change your viewpoint or whatever is involved in your conscience. Because when they falsely accuse you, which is the word slander, or harass or insult you, and good conversation is your manner of life in Christ. Now, the good manner of life goes with a good conscience. And the norms and standards in the mind imply such a way they present a way of life. And the way of life then lines up with the conscience is exactly the way that God would have it. And contrary to what the world says, so the people who are in this satanic system, the unbeliever, religion, or human viewpoint are the ones who are critical. And you see this last phrase, for your good manner of life in Christ, that's the anchor for everything. That's our position in Christ. Now, in effect, this is great peace and happiness. Someone maligns you, you stay in fellowship, you're occupied with Christ, the divine viewpoint is your defense. You see, you have a good manner of life because you're in Christ and blessing comes to you under pressure. And you don't have to waver because you know you're absolutely right. Because you have norms or standards which have been permanently established in your mind. Norms or standards are your conscience, and they will not permit you to waver. You won't buckle under and say, go out and get out of fellowship. Even though you're under heavy fire and you're criticized and you're maligned, your life will be consistent in the Lord because you know the Word of God. And you know this happened to Christ. Isn't that right? Isn't that beautiful to think about that? Whatever you have in your conscience, your norms and standards, lines up with your way of life. And therefore, there's no possible way you can be pressurized into a false system. That's stability. And that's the concept. Obviously, then, this will result in undeserved suffering. So one more statement with regard to undeserved suffering in verse 14. For it is better. Actually, there's only one word here, better. Better if. Now, this if is a fourth-class condition again, just like we had in verse 14. But Peter, again, to the people to whom Peter addressed this, had not advanced as far as verse 16. They had not yet developed a conscience or the norms or standards based on the Word, and therefore most of their suffering is punitive or self-induced. And therefore a fourth-class condition is used again to give us the correct principle, also to show the condition of these people Peter was writing to. In other words, the recipients of this epistle are given a principle to which they have not yet adhered. So he says in this verse, better, if the will of God be so. I wish it was, but it isn't in your case. Again, we have the same concept. Now, the principle that follows has to do with blessing that comes from undeserved suffering. If the will of God actually be so is not found in the original. Instead, we have the word will. That you suffer, present active infinitive. We've already studied the principles in suffering, so we won't go through them again. That you keep on suffering for well-doing. Now, well-doing does not mean, for example, a point program. In fact, it doesn't even mean morality. Morality is basic to the human race, but this is talking about something. It's talking about the Christian way of life, your manner of life. So the word actually means production of divine good. And how do we know this? Because well-doing is that word we had again, agathos. And agathos, wherever you find it, for well or good, always means divine good. And the word poieo is the word for doing. So it means divine production. So this is a believer who's in fellowship, who's under undeserved suffering. He doesn't get out of fellowship by mental attitude sins. He has a stabilized mentality with norms and standards. He's able to prepare to give a defense for every situation, and he's producing divine good. Now, well, that was a mouthful, wasn't it? And actually, the production of divine good is produced to the maximum through maturity in the soul, because you're in fellowship and you got some of the word and your standard. And then it says evil doing. Now that's the production of the old sin nature. Now both alternatives are stated. The objective for the recipients of 1 Peter, that they produce divine good. That's the whole concept here. A principle which they have not put into practice yet. How do we know that? 2 fourth-class conditions. I wish it was so, but it is in verse 14 and verse 17. So the Holy Spirit, through Peter, adds evil doing, which has to do with the reality of the situation. Now, I want you to know they're absolutes. Either you're producing divine good or you're producing evil. Isn't that interesting? And the evil may be human good out of fellowship. So if you're out of fellowship, it's evil. If you're in fellowship, it's divine good. It doesn't make any difference what you do in fellowship or what you do out of fellowship. In fellowship is divine good. Out of fellowship is evil. So this is reality. This is absolutes. They are suffering for evil doing. They are suffering self-induced misery and punitive discipline from God, as we've previously studied. Both of these words are present active participles, which means this is a perpetual concept. Well-doing, or the production of divine good, should be a regular thing in the Christian life. That's the normal Christian way of life. Present tense. Keep on doing this. It's normal. See, we have a normal life, but it's a supernatural way of production. Evil doing is the reality of the situation. And it's used here for production from three areas of the old sin nature. In other words, you have production from your old sin nature, where you have the area of weakness, which are sins. In context, they're mental attitude sins, because they produce self-induced misery. Then also you have a lust pattern, and of course the area of strength, which also produces human good. So they're producing human good on one hand, and they have self-induced misery from mental attitude sins. And the lust pattern is the area for dictating to the emotions, and they desire certain things. Now, all this leads to, how are you going to change evil doing into the production of divine good? Well, two words here. Doing that which is good and doing that which is evil. How are you going to change this fourth-class condition, I wish it was so, into a first-class condition, and it is so? Isn't that interesting? Well, how are you going to exchange the experience of wishing you to be in fellowship and producing divine good when actually you're not in fellowship and you're producing no good? Well, a great illustration. And the Holy Spirit gives us the illustrations of the illustration, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when you take things in context and they fit so perfectly that there's nothing to worry about. Now, therefore, we have, verse 18, we have the beginning of a proclamation. The subject of this proclamation is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the illustration of maximum suffering undeservedly. And it says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Christ also is so stated in the Greek as to give it a very unique area. Christos kai Christos. Actually, it's almost idiomatic, which means it's unique. In other words, his suffering was unique. Jesus Christ is God, Jesus Christ is man, and therefore he's a God-man and only Savior. And it's because Jesus Christ is different from other members of the Godhead, he's also true humanity, and that makes him unique in that area. And he's also unique from the standpoint of humanity that he's God. And he will be the God-man forever. And he had to do this in order to be able to become our Savior, and he cannot die on the cross for sins. But as a God-man, he can. So you'll notice here that it says, for Christ also suffered for sins once. This also receives emphasis. The word once means the cross. The cross and the suffering there is unique as the person who is hanging on the cross. And the victory which was accomplished there. And it includes undeserved suffering. See, we're talking about our subject is suffering. And primarily we're talking about undeserved suffering. But I want you to notice here, Christ also hath once, that's the cross, suffered for sins. Now the word suffer is not suffer, although it is maximum suffer. And it's the word apo, thanesco, which is the strongest word for death. So instead of saying, for Christ also once suffered for sins, it's literally, Christ also once died for sins. And it's a compound word. Apo is preposition of ultimate source. And synesco means to die. So it means literally to die from ultimate source, which means to die by separation. And this word is used specifically here by God the Holy Spirit for the separation that took place at the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, which is the basis for salvation. It doesn't refer to the physical. You know, it refers to the spiritual. So this suffering here, or this death, is explained. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so we might be made the righteousness of God in. The suffering is explained in 1 Peter 2:4, where he bore our sins, he carried our sins in his own body on the tree. So we have a concept here of intense maximum suffering. And the most intense suffering in all of human history is when Jesus Christ was our substitute and was bearing our sins. In his humanity, he was impeccable, which means he was perfect. In his deity, he was immutable plus absolute righteousness, therefore utter perfection. And the combination of this God-man meeting and facing and bearing our sins is the most supreme sacrifice and also the most perfect illustration of undeserved suffering. See, God, the Holy Spirit, had just nicely put the cross right in there in context with undeserved suffering. So another concept, if you come under undeserved suffering, instead of getting out of fellowship and taking the matter in your hands, remember, the ultimate example is Christ. And remember, I'll tell you, when you're just about to get out on a situation like that, remember that when he was reviled, when he was spit upon and slapped, he didn't come down off the cross and take care of that situation, which he could have, but he committed it unto the Father, stayed right there in an undeserved situation, and blessing came out of it. And so it sets up a principle. When someone attacks you, maligns you, accuses you, stay right there, think about him. And that'll help you to remain in fellowship and don't take it into your own hands. So there's no way you can get around the fact that he did not deserve to suffer. He was sinless, and yet he bore our sins. He was perfect, and yet he was made sin for us. He was the highest God in the highest heaven, and yet he went to the point of humiliation, and he humbled himself, and the scripture says became obedient unto the death of the cross. So there is no greater illustration of undeserved suffering. And you can't illustrate undeserved suffering without immediately getting into the unseen spiritual conflict. Because not only does this undeserved suffering provide our so great eternal salvation, but at the same time, it broke Satan's back as far as the spiritual conflict is concerned. Now, there is absolutely nothing that can be added to what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Every time you hear about someone, you know, trying to add to the work of the cross, it's a blasphemy because he accomplishes it all right here. There's no possible way. When he says it's finished, it's finished. The work was accomplished by Christ. He paid in full, and in paying in full, he suffered undeservedly. And he not only suffered undeservedly, but he won the greatest part of the unseen conflict. And there's nothing that man can do which can be added to the work of Christ on the cross. And there are a variety of things that exist in the world today, you know, and people try to add to the work of Christ. Why, there's one denomination that says that Jesus Christ died for original sin. Now we got to make up for the ones that we do. See, and that's adding to it. And there's nothing like it. See, the object of salvation is the second person of the Trinity, and that's Jesus Christ. And there's no other way of salvation. But you see, there's another pattern that's set here. If Jesus Christ, our Lord, suffered undeservedly, not only the 33 years of his life in this world, but especially on the cross, certainly we can't overlook the fact, since we belong to him, that a bit of undeserved suffering is going to come our way. He said, if the world doesn't hate you, you see, then you're not mine because it hated me. There's got to come some of it. However, undeserved suffering is always in a rarefied atmosphere of maturity. When you start out, you'll find out that undeserved suffering is not just one of those things you meet right away. And you'll find out that most of your suffering can be classified as divine discipline because we make our own misery. We all do. And this is one thing members of the human race have developed very beautifully. The older we are, the more we seem to be able to accomplish this and also explain it away.
But we actually produce our own suffering most of the time. One of the things that simply interests me about the Lord and His grace is how He simply stays out of the way when it comes to divine discipline. If He executed divine discipline with some of the things we do, it would be more than we could bear, but He doesn't because we cause our own trouble. And that's why we've studied the different categories of self-induced suffering. And the principle how that the Lord chastens those. But verse 18 gives us the great illustration. Also Christ has died. The aorist tense is the point of time on the cross. The active voice, Jesus Christ did it. Indicative mood is the reality of the God-man, the unique person of the universe, being judged for our sins. And death here is spiritual death. And as it says in the next phrase, for sins. Now, this should be more accurate. The word for is peri. The word for in the Greek is gar, and as you can see, it's not gar, it's peri. And peri is a preposition of substitution, and also a preposition of reference. So it means concerning our sins. In other words, it's our sins that put Jesus Christ on the cross. He did not suffer for His own, see, concerning ours. And that's strictly spiritual death. When Jesus Christ died physically, you see, He said, Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. That's physically. He said, Father, which means He was in fellowship. See? When He was bearing our sins and He was being judged by God, He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? So when you say, my God, you're out of fellowship, being made sin. When you say, Father, you're back in again. Now I want you to see the next phrase, because this really ties it all up with undeserved suffering and salvation and substitutionary death and everything else. The just for the unjust. See? Indicate once again that we're talking about the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, and Christ died twice. Once spiritually, in which salvation was provided. Then physically, which took a second, and His body went into the grave. His soul went into paradise, and His spirit went into the presence of the Father. And the reason why He died physically was because His work was accomplished. And His mission for the first advent was completed, and so He said, finished. And therefore, He departed from this life. God's plan for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to depart from this life when His work is finished. See? So Christ also died for sins, the just, for the unjust. The word just is righteous, and it describes the righteousness of both His deity and His humanity. And it means impeccable. In other words, it had to be undeserved suffering. And there was never a time when He ever deserved it, and that's why it says the just for the unjust. Now we have another preposition, and this one means the just for the unjust. We had peri before, concerning our sins. Now I'll show you something very accurate. That's on behalf of our sins that He died. And then it says a just for the unjust. The next time the word for is used is not this one either, but it's huper, and it's not for, it's on behalf of. See? Huper, which means the just took the place of the unjust. The unjust is the human race and deserves suffering. The unjust deserve to be judged by God, but the just doesn't. See, so that's the picture of the cross, is a perfect illustration of undeserved suffering. We deserve it, and He took it. However, the just took the place of the unjust, and that's the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It was efficacious, and it was a substitute. We should have been judged. He was judge in our place, and He was our stand-in, as it were. That introduces a purpose clause that He, Jesus Christ, the only Savior, might bring us to God. Now, I want to show you something here, because I was brought up in a religion that said that you couldn't have a relationship with God. When you died, well, you couldn't go to be with God. And I want to show you something interesting here. Might, we have to close because our time's up, but I want you to see this, how accurate and interesting the word is. Might bring us face to face with God. And this is the word, might bring us. Pros And then the word us is ego, from where we get the word ego. And pros ego means face to face with God. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he brought us face to face with God. The God is a dative case, dative of dignity, talking about the God the Father. Now get this and we'll close. So the ultimate objective of our subject, undeserved suffering, is to bring us face to face with God the Father. Isn't that beautiful? Now, in order to be face to face with God the Father, you have to be clean. See? And I have a laugh about all these people that talk about salvation, how they have to do certain things and all this. But you see, when you believe in Jesus Christ, he brings you face to face with the Father. I mean, that's beautiful. And then, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says the same thing, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and it's cross again, face to face with the Lord. We're always face to face with the Lord. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, in union with Christ, you're face to face with God the Father. When your work is finished in your apartment, face to face, that's intimacy. That's privacy. You know, that's relationship. That's what Christianity is all about. Well, we'll take it up next time right at this. I hope you have a better understanding of undeserved suffering on the basis of the cross. And I think as God the Holy Spirit, you know, wrote the scriptures and put these illustrations down, there's no way to miss the concept and the principles. Father, we just thank you for the privilege that we have as believers in the 20th century to come together and just look into your word and allow God the Holy Spirit to teach us these concepts. We're thankful for people that are interested in your word, that want to produce divine good, want to understand your plan for their lives and their purpose. And we're just thankful that the word is so, that it's not bound, it's not difficult to be understood. If we just want to know, that you're more than willing to express these principles to us. We thank you for the time we've had, and we just ask that you would just set this time apart, that it would be refreshing to us, not even now, but we'd be able to continue and have this frame of reference whenever we come into this circumstance again. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.